I don't know how many other exhorting brethren run into this experience, but normally when I'm putting together exhort, I try to find out what readings are going to be covered. And believe it or not, I thought 2 Samuel 22 was our reading today, so one out of two isn't too bad. But it means tomorrow, God willing, if you're doing your readings, that you'll have an exhort to consider. All right. So what I wanted to consider today is I wanted to dig into 2 Samuel chapter 22 and really extract the message about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the focus of today. And hopefully when we see Jesus Christ in 2 Samuel chapter 22 in David's prayer and song, it'll provide a conviction for us that like these things are inspired and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the promised deliverer. He's the individual by which our salvation may be obtained. And because of that conviction, by seeing Jesus Christ in the record, and in a record long before he existed in literal form, it'll have an effect upon us and upon the way that we think and upon the way that we behave. And I think there's a wonderful connection between David's life and specifically 2 Samuel chapter 22 and our readings in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is this practical list of how we should behave in an ecclesia and with individuals outside the ecclesia. And there's this neat little connection that brings these two passages together. So we know that Christ tells us, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, in John 8, verse 19. So the emphasis that Jesus Christ is trying to convey to us is if you get to know him, you'll get to know the Father. So the opposite is true as well. We get to know God, we shouldn't get to know Jesus Christ. And how do we get to know God? How do we get to know Jesus Christ? Well, it's clearly it's by the record, right? We read about them and we discover who they are and what they're doing. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, and here's the key, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So this message is about salvation, but it's only discovered through Jesus Christ. It's focused and centered around Jesus Christ. So if you don't get to know Jesus Christ, you don't see Jesus Christ in the record, you don't see Jesus Christ in your life, there's no salvation. That's what he's trying to tell us. That's the message being conveyed. In Scripture, Jesus tells us, I am the light of the world. The first thing God creates, light. So he introduces this message through light, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that light. And the first promise that God makes to Adam and Eve after they mess up is a promise of a seed that would conquer the serpent. Once again, it just reinforces Christ is the center point, the foundation of this book. The tabernacles, the feast days, were told in Colossians 2, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10 that they were a shadow of Jesus Christ. All these things written beforehand. So when we read them and we see Jesus Christ, it's a confirmation that this message is true, that this holds water. The law, we're told in Galatians 3, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I mean, imagine, looking at the law and getting exhortation from that. And yet, we're told we can. We can focus our minds on Jesus Christ by reading the law. When we hear or read the word, what do we see? Do we see the power of God working out his plan of righteous manifestation in Jesus Christ? How did God choose to fully manifest and completely manifest his righteousness? Wasn't it by the word made flesh in John chapter 1? Was it not by Jesus Christ who sits or stands before us? Does the result of hearing this word, like 2 Samuel chapter 22, does it install us in a wonder and a belief in his almighty power? So, what is the result of hearing his word, seeing Jesus Christ and believing on him? Is there a change in our daily lives? Is our mind enlightened? Do we see bread and wine? Is that all we see? Do we only see a dead preacher? Do we see only a historical figure? Do we see him at all? Our belief as the result of seeing him should bring about a manifestation of his character into our lives. We should be changed by it. So go to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And we're looking for Jesus Christ. So when we're reading 2 Samuel chapter 22, we're reading about David's life. It probably occurred back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when we're told that David, finally God gave him rest from all his enemies around, and he wanted to build a house for God. And so he probably wrote that then. And it begins with, "And David spake unto the Lord, the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." And to me, when I read that, my mind is drawn towards the parable of Jesus Christ, gave about building a house upon a rock. Where is our refuge built? Where is our house situated? David's words help us picture a tower upon a hill, looking out on all sides, but it's surrounded by a raging sea. In verse 5 and 6, "When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of the ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me." Wave after wave crashing against the walls around him, beating even his very foundation. And isn't that our lives? You know, if not for pressure without, there's pressure within. And if we understand the word, the true pressure that we're dealing with is our nature. That great battle that we're all, that enmity between those two seeds is in each and every one of us. We're fighting that battle and we're losing. So while a rock will hold for a time against the constant beating of waves, eventually the water will overtake the rock and eventually the rock will break. What must happen if our rock is a sure foundation, one that will stand for eternity? What is the change that must occur in that raging sea? How does David express to us the enemy by which he was being assaulted? He says, "Waves of death flooded me, ungodly men, sorrows of hell, snares of death." The deliverance that David seeks is from death, isn't it? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel. We'll be back there in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24, a passage about the resurrection. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So speaking of what Jesus Christ will accomplish. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And what is this last enemy, this great enemy? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so we have this mortal body that is corrupting within and without. And David's psalm picks up that language, this expression of this battle which he cannot win. He needs someone to save him. So he cries unto his God for deliverance. And God will provide a deliverer, and we'll see what deliverer he sends. And so in this realization of this crazy odds that are against David on every side, He doesn't strengthen himself by, you know, coming up with a new strategy. He doesn't strengthen himself by sending some kind of plea bargain to the enemy. He cries unto his God. And where does he do it? Look at verse 7. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple." So where is David when he makes this cry? He is in the temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. So David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he has brought the ark into Jerusalem, finally. And there's this great assault upon Jerusalem, but from all sides. And he overcomes. And what is the center of this temple? Is it not the ark in which we're told in Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, verse 3, 2 Samuel 6, verse 2, and Exodus 25, verse 22, that the Lord dwelt between the cherubim. And what did that? What was that figure of? What was the figure of the temple? What was the figure of the ark? What was the figure of the mercy seat? Did they not all speak of Jesus Christ? And so here David is. He makes his plea, as it were, for deliverance, salvation, before the Lord and Savior, who can hear and save him. How different is it for us? Here we are before that mercy seat, that individual that represents salvation, that represents a means by which we can overcome insurmountable odds. So then to whom does David seek assistance from? To whom does he look toward for his redemption and salvation? Well, his prayer is definitely towards his God, isn't it? The one and only true God. The God who hears prayers and rewards those who diligently seek him. But take a little closer look and keep in mind that while David's prayer and song is to God, how does God work out his plan of salvation? By which means has he predetermined the salvation and redemption of mankind? Let's read verses 8 to 20. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness, pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered a voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomforted them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered. At the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Did we see Jesus Christ? Because that was the deliverance that David sought. That is how God saved him, through this few verses explaining this great victory. Now we know that there's a literal application of this great discomforting of the nations around him through earthquake and wind and fire, through his own, you know, army going out and fighting. But what is that a figure of? Where do we find those phrases? Are they messianic? Are they prophetic? Verse 8 speaks of earthquake. Verse 9, fire. Verse 10, it talks about being the heavens being bowed or stretched out. It's used extensively with God's hand, and you can imagine when Elijah on the mount, and he sees that hand, that cloud that comes with the rain. We see that the clouds, they're descending in this darkness. There's chariots in verse 11, flying in the four winds. Verse 12, darkness as the result of the clouds. In verse 13, this bright light because of fire. Verse 14, thundering, loud voice from heaven. Verse 15, lightning. 16, earthquake, wind discomforting the sea. 17, deliverance from above, salvation by coming out of the waters. Verse 18, deliverance from the strong enemy that was too strong for us and for David. Verse 19, that word prevented means hastened upon. So there's this urgency and this mass of these waves coming at him quickly, and yet God saves him in that moment. Verse 20, and how has God delivered David from his strong enemy? It says that he was brought forth. And that phrase is used in the creation account when the earth brought forth trees and fruitful things. So he has brought forth something in David that is fruitful, that is living. And we're told that he was brought into a large place. And that phrase is used and expresses an idea of an all-encompassing space, a room that fills the land. In other words, there's no place left for the enemy. And that word delivered is used in Scripture to express someone who is armed for war. David was given the tools by which to overcome that great enemy. And why has God done this? Was it because of David's works? No, of course not. It was the result of God's love and his favor. Because he delighted in me, in the end of verse 20. Now, we want to see the messianic component. We want to see the prophetic component, because I believe this is the power of the Word. I believe when we see the connection between passages in Scripture and the life of Jesus Christ and the future plan that he has, when they come together, we're convinced We're convicted that this is the truth. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, some of you may have a little bit of advantage in this because, believe it or not, a number of my studies in creation and types and shadows and the Exodus and last week's lecture on the events leading up to Jesus Christ, they all culminate in these passages. So for those that have either suffered through my other classes, they may be able to pick up on some of these things a little quicker. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. And remember all the things we just read in 2 Samuel 22. All those things that, you know, earthquakes, winds, fires, the Savior saving them from above, bringing them up, all those things are captured prophetically, messianically, in these passages. Verses 16 to 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. You already got two things. With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now go to Matthew chapter 24. So we're capturing language that is identical. And it is all speaking of what Jesus Christ will do when he returns to save not only us, but the whole world. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy, read verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. So all these nations come together against a city, surrounding it, an enemy that cannot be conquered by man. Verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Is not that the language that David described as how his deliverance was brought about? Through lightning, and through wind, through fire. In verse 29 to 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Did we not read about darkness? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Do you not see the similarity between these passages? David saw a deliverance, while literal at the time, spoke of greater things to come, even the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, just the last little bit to really connect these passages and show you the continuation of Scripture, that it all goes together. Go to Exodus chapter 19. The message is the same from beginning to end. It all speaks of what God is accomplishing in the individual before us. What he has done and what he will do. Exodus 19, read verse 16 to 20. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. Now go to chapter 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. In our last verse, verse 21. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And so you have all these elements occurring when the people are going to meet their God and hear his voice. And isn't that a figure of what we are looking for in the deliverance of not only Jerusalem, but the whole earth? And at that moment, we want to meet our Lord and Savior, the individual who bears his Father's name. We want to go forward in courage because we know that he can save us. So we've seen Jesus Christ messianically and prophetically from David's Psalm of Deliverance. So David's inspiration by God, he wrote a song and prayer that spoke of greater things to come. As such, what does God, through inspiring David's word, want us to look to for our salvation from our strong enemy? To whom do we cast our eyes upon? To whom do we long to see face to face? What do we anticipate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to do when he returns? Is not all these things that David spoke about, are they not the things that we hope for and long for? Do we now see Jesus Christ in the record? Are we convicted? Is our faith strengthened that the things flow so seamlessly through Scripture from beginning to end? And if so, believing on him and expecting that he can deliver us from this strong enemy that is too great for us to conquer. How has our lives changed? Is there a reflection of this belief, this conviction in our daily lives? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 21. And consider these things that David says. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Isn't that a strange phrase? Now, to be fair, this probably was written before he committed his sins with Bathsheba and with murdering Uriah. And yet, scripturally, we know that this is very fitting. It still applies. And yet, we have to ask how. You know, David's a man who called himself a man of, he was called a man of war, and he accepted the condemnation placed on him for being a bloody man. How can he say that he is righteous, and how can he say his hands are clean? Well, the answer, I suppose, is found in three parts. In chapter 22, verse 25 here, we get the first clue. When he repeats this statement, but he gives us a conclusion or an answer. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness, in his eyesight. So this is about how God sees David. This is all about God's delight in him. You know, David had done those things that God had asked him to do in many ways. In fact, as we read through verses 22 to 29, we see that David says he did keep the ways of the Lord. He kept his judgments before him. He did not depart from his statutes. He walked uprightly before him. He kept himself from iniquity or lawlessness. He was merciful. He was upright. He was pure. He was afflicted. And he used God as a lamp. He did those things. And yet, we know technically he cannot call himself righteous or clean, can he? And yet, in God's eyes, he was seen that way. So why is that? How is that accomplished? Because that's where we want to be. We want to be in the same, you know, feet as David. We want to be able to say, God, reward me according to my righteousness and the cleanness of my hands in your sight. We want to be able to approach Jesus Christ and have that confidence that he will see something valuable instead of something dirty and bloody, something that should be cast off and destroyed. And naturally, that's where we are. We all have these flaws about us that just hang, these problems that we can't get rid of. What is the example that connects our New Testament reading, 2 Samuel chapter 22, and our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the characteristic that we're going to pick up on that expresses the effect of seeing Jesus Christ, believing on him, and changing our lives? What is the characteristic that's going to sum these things up? And if we can find that in us, we can approach this throne of grace and mercy in time of need. Look at this. I find this absolutely fascinating, how God sums these things up. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 48. It is God that avengeth me and that bringeth down the people under me. Now, it might not be obvious, but he's concluding these matters of deliverance and he expresses this idea of God avenging him. How is that related to character? How is that related to his righteousness and the cleanness of his hands? Go to Romans. Chapter 12. In verse 1, it says that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And now he's going to go through all your reasonable service, the things that you should do in your lives if you wish to serve God. And we won't read through it again. We just skim your eyes as you go down these verses. There's an expectation that our lives be governed and thus different from the world around us in verse 2, right? And this difference would be displayed in our ecclesial life, verses 4 to 5 and so on, and how we interact with our brothers and sisters. Our actions and character guided by divine principles and the example of the Lord result in a singleness of mind. There wouldn't be divisions. We'd be willingly active. We'd have affection for one another. We'd be patient. We'd be hospitable. And we not only to the those around us, in our ecclesia setting, in our immediate families, but to those on the outside. And this is where we're building up. The effect of being able to see Jesus Christ, believe in him, would change within us an amazing aspect of our nature. The conclusion or fulfillment of these changes results in a specific type of behavior. Romans 12, verse 19. And the King James does this quite wonderfully. It says, dearly beloved. And what did David's name mean? Hint, beloved. Dearly David, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what is the characteristic that all these things will sum up to as you build upon each and every one? It's about how you treat people that wrong you. Not about how, friends treat you and whatnot. It's about how you treat people that wrong you. David learned that lesson with Nabal, if you remember. If not for Abigail, he would have been a fool himself. And he's saved from that particular problem. And when he writes this psalm of great deliverance, he concludes on this idea that God brings vengeance. He's the one that delivers. So he relies on God, not his own strength or righteousness or cleanness of hands. How does that tie in with our Lord and Savior? What is the culmination of all his work and activity? For 3.5 years he labored day and night. And how does it sum up those last moments of his life? Go to Matthew chapter 27. Has our belief and conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ changed our nature in such a way that we don't defend ourselves? That we don't put ourselves in a position where we go, well, I'm right, and maybe you are? Has our belief and conviction in Jesus Christ changed us so much that when we're confronted by
tonight, we will we'll have a look at the daily Bible readings. So I've got a few comments prepared on each of the readings, and we'll start off by just reading each one of the readings. I'll give a few comments and then leave a few minutes open if anyone else would like to come up and share any comments they have about the reading. So we'll begin then with our First Kings reading, and that's First Kings chapter 1, and Brother Stephen will read that for us.
First Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that your lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men of Solomon, or his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon."